If you're new with us, we're going through the book of James, chapter 3. This morning is our text. Let's pray together, shall we, as we jump into this great passage of Scripture. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. There's nothing more important in all the world for us to know than your word. And there's nothing more delightful to the soul of a new creation than your word. If your word had not been our delight, we would have perished in our affliction. Humble us before it, we pray, as you say in your word, this is the one to whom I will look, who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Would you give us that kind of posture now? Make us teachable and make us more like Jesus as a result of our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about words today, taming the tongue, so beware. Here it comes. Words are fundamental to our existence. The fact that we communicate is a sign that we're made in God's image. After all, God is a communicating God. He is the talking God, and we're made in His likeness. You might get certain creatures to make some sounds or even utter a word like a dolphin or a parrot, but it's a miracle to get some kids to be quiet. At first, parents really like to hear their kids talk. Oh, little Johnny said something. And then that wears off pretty quickly, doesn't it? Perhaps you remember your first words. Jerry Seinfeld said his was, "Leave me alone." You spend the first 2 years teaching your kids to talk, someone said, and the next 16 telling them to be quiet. I have often sang the great theological song from Run DMC to my kids, "You talk too much. Homeboy, you never shut up." But it's not just the kids, of course, that have a problem with words. When we're young, we are prone to whine. When we're old, we're prone to criticize. When we fail, we blame. When we succeed, we boast. These are just a few of our tendencies. And that's why we need this passage. James here is giving us great wisdom. James stands, as we said before, in the tradition of wisdom literature in the Bible. And wisdom literature, books like Proverbs, often talk about words. In fact, there are at least 90 Proverbs about the tongue. Now, you can tell a lot, James will tell us, and the other wisdom literature will tell us, just by a person's words. Much like a doctor, when you go to the doctor and they tell you, "Hey, stick out your tongue," isn't that a strange experience? Like you've got something going on in your body, and the first thing the doc says is, "Let me see your tongue." And he can tell so much about you by that little 3-inch slab of mucous membrane. Like, how do you know this about me just from my tongue? James says here, you can tell a whole lot about a person by their tongue. So we need to take it in today, what he's got to say to us. Now, I think it's important to understand words within the broader biblical context to see their significance as well. In the beginning, how does God create the world? By speaking, right? He speaks the universe into existence. And then God reveals his character through words. He gives commands through words. And then we see our parents speaking, right? In the garden early on, we see them speaking to one another, and they're able to communicate to God. But it's not just God and our parents who are communicating in the garden. Satan also speaks words, deceptive words. Satan twists God's word and says, "Did God really say?" But then, as our parents fail in the garden, we see that God, in his grace, gives a gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And this promise we're waiting on to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of that serpent. And as we track through the Old Testament narrative, we see many stories of people who sin with their lips. We see examples of words that are wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile, just to name a few. And we also find in the middle of all of that, God sending his prophets to say, "Thus says the Lord," bringing hope, redemption, repentance. And so the writer of Proverbs puts it well in a great summary statement: death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so Jesus finally appears in the New Testament, and John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and what is he doing but preaching with words? He's performing miracles with words. Peter tells us that Jesus, in his own personal life, never sins with his words. And in the Gospels, we see the sweetest words that one could ever hear from Jesus, words like, your sins are forgiven. And we see the most horrifying words from the lips of Jesus when he says things like, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus then gives his disciples a great commission, and they go about preaching the word. The epistles are written to Christians and churches and leaders, more words. And at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, we see God saying, don't tamper with my words. Words are important. And in that famous passage about words in Matthew 12, Jesus says that our words are really, it's the overflow of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in that very same passage, he says that we will give an account for every idle word that we've ever uttered. Now, that's a very sobering reality. And it's even more sobering in our particular culture and time period in which we now have the ability to communicate with social media. Because it's not just our verbal words, but it's also the typed words that we will give an account for. All of our communication will be taken into an account. And that's pretty serious. When you think about it, we are the generation that has probably produced the most idle words of any generation in human history. Technology has made our words instant, permanent, and global. And this can be a good thing if we're using it for gospel purposes. But too often, technology is just exposing the sinfulness of our human hearts. James says here, no one can tame the tongue. And perhaps we should add today, no one can tame the thumbs. The thumbs are the new tongue. Taming our digital tongue is a great challenge, not just our physical tongue. I think what happens sometimes in technology is we dehumanize people. We forget that on the other end of our communication is an image bearer of God. And they will spend eternity somewhere. Therefore, we should go to great lengths to be self-controlled in all of our communication. We should, by God's grace, seek to build people up and not tear them down. To bless God and not curse people made in God's image. James will teach us much about that. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we have here the most sustained argument in the New Testament about the tongue. James has been talking in this letter about works. Real faith works. We looked at that last week. And here we just see an expression of that. One of the works is words. Words are works. Words are an extension of our faith. They reflect our relationship to God. So if we want a faith that's really functioning, we need to take stock of our words. This is not the first time James has talked about words, is it? He said in chapter 1, verse 19, that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to anger, right? Slow to speak and quick to listen. And he said in chapter 1 as well, verse 26, that if you cannot tame your tongue and you think you're religious, you have deceived yourself. So James here, as a good pastor, wants to bring his people into maturity. And I just want James to pastor us all today, myself included, that we would grow in maturity by looking at what he says here in this great portion of God's wisdom in the Bible. Just three parts I want you to consider this morning. Oh, the first has about six subpoints. Okay? The first is the influence of our words. The second is the inconsistency of our words. And the third is the internal change we need. First of all, the influence of our words. The first place James goes in this discussion about words is about the danger of becoming a teacher. And this has really worked me over afresh this week. And anybody who has any capacity, any ability, any aspiration to teach is really needs to perk up and pay attention to what James says. It's really short, but it's quite sobering. The danger of becoming a teacher. I don't think James just means an official office in a church, but anyone who is a teacher. And what he says in verse 1 is that you will be judged with greater strictness. Now, those who use the tongue to teach can not only sin easily with their words, but they can also cause others to sin with their words. And their teaching has great impact. And so we have to be careful that what we're teaching is true, or we're teaching is right, and that we're not causing a person to stumble by what we're teaching. We bear a responsibility for people's spiritual well-being if we are teachers. This is what Hebrews 13:7 says, right? To the congregation, the writer says, obey your leaders, those who teach the word of God to you. And then in Hebrews 13:7, they will give an account for you. So teachers, leaders in a official capacity, are going to give an account for their leadership, which includes their teaching. And that is, again, quite sobering. I remember several years ago when I was pastoring in New Orleans, I'd been in my church for 8 months. And we were really growing. Things were going really well after the couple months of a rocky start. And then Hurricane Katrina blew through. And about that time, we went from about 540 people to under 180. Over half our congregation relocated. And it was just a really hard time. We moved from house to house. I lived with the chairman of the deacons at one time, me and my wife. And we were just all over the place. And then I got a phone call. Hey, would you like to come speak in Grand Cayman? I was like, the Cayman Islands? Yeah. Let me pray about it. Okay. Hey, babe, you want to go to Grand Cayman? Let's pray about it. Okay, I think we're going. And so we go down to Grand Cayman. And I didn't know, I'd never been there. And they asked me to teach at a Christian school that was part of the First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman. And so I went, and I had all these little middle schoolers, and I taught the book of Philippians to a group of middle schoolers. And they had a pastor that was there in view of a call, as they say, named Thabiti. And Thabiti and I met each other that week, and we spent the whole week together having fruity drinks and talking about ministry and he, learning that he hated the water, but he was going to be on an island. And I remember, I was really hurting. And I said, Thabiti, man, our congregations went down to 180 people, and man, I'm really discouraged. I remember him saying to me, Tony, on the last day, you might be glad you only had 180 people. And my little 27-year-old self said, that's a good perspective. On the last day, you may be glad you didn't have thousands to give an account for. If you are teaching anyone, kids, your own kids, a class, like there is an accountability there. Now, I know that many who come to this church and many who listen to our podcast are aspiring teachers. And if you would allow me, I'd like to give you 5 challenges from this passage, from this verse, okay? The first one is just obvious. If you are an aspiring teacher, realize it's a weighty call. It's a weighty call. John Stott, who's one of my favorite preachers ever, went to be with the Lord some years ago from England, single his whole life. Amazing expository preacher. Someone asked him one time, Dr. Stott, what goes through your mind before you preach? And he says, there are 3 steps going up to the pulpit. And each step, I say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Reminding myself of my desperation before God. And they said, well, what do you feel after you preach? And Stott said, ashamed. Ashamed I couldn't do a better job. There is a particular weightiness to this. Secondly, it's a call to study. To be a good teacher, you've got to work. Stuff doesn't come from nowhere, right? 15, 20 hours a week if you're doing weekly preaching or teaching. Maybe more. It takes work. The best teachers are the best learners. The best teachers are the best listeners. Right? Some people want to teach because they want authority. They don't really want to teach. They want power. But the best teachers are the best students. It's a call to study. Thirdly, it's exhausting. The study is exhausting. The attacks are exhausting. Even if you're a public school teacher or a private school teacher and not a ministry teacher, you know how exhausting it is. And if you're doing any kind of teaching at all that is about the gospel, realize every week you're talking about controversial issues, and that will exhaust you. And if you're preaching and teaching the Bible, here's something else that will exhaust you. You can't always see your product. Your product is often invisible. How'd it go today? I have no idea. I enjoyed it. Let's take a nap. I don't know. Like you mow the grass, you see, oh, this looks great. Look what I did. And that's why they say pastors ought to do something like that on a Monday so they can actually see an accomplishment. And sometimes this work is dehumanizing. You will have weird sort of issues in your life where you will feel like a machine that's producing content and not a person. Or the people will see you as merely a content producer and not a mere not a person. They'll see you as a resource rather than an individual. Fourth challenge, fourth thing to keep in mind is that it's a journey of a lifetime. You never get to a point where you ought to say, I've arrived. Paul says to Timothy, let them see your progress. You should continue to grow in this. Matt Chandler pulled all of his early sermons from the Village Church because he was ashamed of them. He said he was adolescent, immature. John Piper, I wrote my dissertation on him. I went to Dr. Piper and I said, Dr. Piper, I'm going to write my dissertation on you. And he said, Tony, please take recent sermons. That encouraged me. David Platt, in one of his very first sermons, was preaching on being lukewarm, and he filled his mouth filled with water, but didn't tell anybody, and he spit it on the front two rows of the listeners, and he says, that's what God thinks about some of you. I don't think Platt would use that sort of thing anymore. That's pretty radical, isn't it? It's radical. Maybe he would, I don't know, but... The last thing, and then I'll move on, is that you must realize, if you're a teacher, that your life and teaching are wed together. You don't have the luxury, if you're in ministry, to live a duplicitous, immoral life and then be good at your job. It just won't work. Your sins will find you out. This is not like other vocations where, if you're a pilot, I don't really care. I mean, I do care about your life, but I want you to land the plane. I want you to do your job well. But here, you don't have that. All of life is sermon prep. Your life is intricately related. And it's very dangerous, therefore, if your gifts surpass your maturity. If your opportunities surpass your maturity. It's dangerous. Be careful, James is saying. He's not trying to restrict you from teaching. He's just saying, let me give a little warning to you. And so I think it's important for us to hear. The second thing he says is not just about the danger of becoming a teacher, but the difficulty of taming the tongue. The reason teachers are at such risk is because we use our tongue in our teaching. We're engaged in an activity that is difficult to keep in check, namely our tongue. So James now, though, is not just picking on teachers. You see that he says all of us stumble in many ways. And he says if a person can tame their tongue, he's a perfect man. So it would be easy if I said, if all the young guys stand up, under 20, all the older men stand up, now all the perfect men stand up. We wouldn't have to wait very long, would we? Because there aren't any perfect men. And what James says about the tongue here is this. If you could tame your tongue, it's evidence you've tamed your whole body. That a self-controlled tongue is a display of a self-controlled life. Tongue mastery is self-mastery. If you can master that tongue, tame that tongue, you've mastered your whole life. Now, we're not perfect, but that shouldn't give us a passive attitude. Well, again, the purpose of James is for us to grow into maturity. So let us, by God's grace, fight this battle every day to glorify God with our speech. James then moves on, as he's talking about influence, to think about the disproportionate power of the tongue. The disproportionate power of the tongue. James's point in verses 3 to 5 is pretty simple. The tongue is really small, but it's powerful. He says it's like the bit in a horse's mouth, and it's like a rudder in a boat. So first he says the horse. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. I don't know if you like horses or not, but you have to say that they are majestic, beautiful creatures. I love horses. I'm not a rider, short enough to be a jockey, but I did grow up in Kentucky, and I've been to some beautiful horse farms. And many of you in this room, some of you in this room, work at Hope Range, so you could probably give this illustration better than I could, of course. But how are horses directed? You might say, well, they're directed by the reins. Yeah, but where are the reins connected? They're connected to the bit in the horse's mouth. This massive creature, some 1,200 pounds, is controlled by this little bit. James says, if you control the mouth of the horse, you control the horse. Just tick, 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 tick. And if you can control your tongue, you control your whole life. Your tongue, like a bit in a horse's mouth, is small, but it's powerful. It's powerful. Then he says, well, how about a rudder? If you've ever been on a big boat, you see that captain just, you know, he's got a wheel. In proportion to the boat, it's really small. And he just a little turn, and the rudder shifts and moves that massive boat. A huge vessel is turned by a rudder. But if you look closer, there's another layer to this, these analogies. Yes, there is a bit in a horse's mouth, and yes, there is a rudder to guide the ship, but notice there is a rider that controls the bit, and a pilot, notice verse 4, that controls the rudder. Likewise, the heart or the will or the affections control our tongues. To really tame the tongue, you have to tame the heart. You have to deal with the heart. That's where we'll end up as we give thought to this. Our words, again, are expressions of our heart. So we can use these words. They're powerful, right? Our tongue is small but powerful. We can use words to hurt people, or we can use them to heal people. MLK Jr. moved a nation with words. Hitler, in contrast, killed thousands with words. Curtis Vaughn says, it can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, or soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, or bring nations to the brink of war. My brothers, by God's grace, and sisters, let us use our words to build up and not destroy. He then moves to think about the destructive potential of the tongue. At the end of verse 5, into verse 8, he uses a series of pictures. James is a brilliant writer, absolutely brilliant. The first picture is fire. He says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Just one uncontrolled spark can cause a massive fire. He says, so it is with your tongue. Just one word can start a great fire. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, set on fire, setting on fire the course of life. And he says here where it comes from, it's set on fire by hell. Gehenna, the place where garbage was burned day and night. He says that's what's coming out of your mouth if you're not taming it. You can literally unleash hell on people with words. Lying, being harsh, gossiping, slander. I don't think we think about this sin well enough. Ray Ortland helps us when he says, adultery is perceived in most Bible-believing churches as a serious sin, and it is. But I have never seen adultery send a whole church into meltdown. Gossip, by contrast, is often perceived as a little sin, but it destroys churches. Gossip can even be perceived as some kind of need. I have to let all this out. As Americans, we do have the right to free speech. In our political culture, we have the right, and it is a right, nobody can stop us, to blurt out whatever we feel. But when we become Christians, we stop blurting out whatever we feel. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, Proverbs says. Ortland goes on, do you know how many people it takes to split a church? Not half a congregation, just two. One to start spreading the fiery negativity, and another not to confront that behavior as the sin that it is. We have a responsibility not only to not gossip, but to put it out, to confront it, to see it for what it is. He says it's a fire. And you notice what else he said there in verse 6? It's a world. It's a world of unrighteousness, a world of evil. In other words, the tongue is like a microcosm of the entire world. It can spread great evil. And then he says it's a stain. Did you see that in verse 6 also? It stains the whole body. It can ruin things. You guys know if you have a nice shirt or a nice tie or ladies a dress, one stain ruins the whole thing, doesn't it? That's why, you know, you go home and you're eating, you put the bib on and you don't want to get it on your nice shirt. I always take my shirt off when I eat on Sunday. I have one under, don't worry. But I don't want to, because I always spill. And he says, so it is with one word, can ruin it all. And then he says in verse 7, it can't be tamed. Every beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, but no one can tame this tongue. We can tame creatures. Have you been to the zoo lately? It's amazing in a zoo, all of these creatures that are friendly. A little Johnny, would you like to pet the cobra? Hey, dude's got this massive python. Hey, you want to touch the python? Can I feed the bear? You know, can I pet the lion? No. But yeah, you can tame every animal. Not a cat, really, but you can tame every creature. No one can tame a cat. But you've got a wild animal in your mouth that can be tamed. And then he says it's a restless evil. Verse 8b. It's a restless evil. That is, it's wild. It's seeking to devour. And then finally, verse 8, he says, it's a poison. It's full of deadly poison. So, a snake's not the only creature that can kill people with its venom. So can humanity. So, my friends, this is a sober, you know, assessment of the tongue. And only a heart filled with gospel grace and gratitude can undo this, can tame this tongue. Apart from the gospel, we cannot overturn this world of unrighteousness. We cannot prevent the stains. We cannot subdue evil, and we will keep spewing poison. So we move to the second part, the inconsistency of our words. Let me go quicker in verse 9 here. Inconsistency. James has already said that there is such a thing as a double-minded person. And here now we might add that a double-minded person speaks with a double tongue. On the one hand, James says, here's the observation in verse 9, with this tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in the likeness of God. Remember early on in the James study we said that wisdom is meditation on the word and observation of the world. Again, there's observation here in wisdom, in this wisdom piece of James. He says, let's observe this for a moment. With these tongues, we can, on the one hand, praise God. Do you realize, my friends, what a privilege it is to be able to do that? I would say this is the highest form of human speech, praise to God. But on the other hand, he says, we can practice one of the lowest forms of human speech, namely cursing people made in the likeness of God. James doesn't offer any kind of gradations in the image of God because there isn't a gradation. All people are made in the image of God. And to say something that isn't honoring to God to a person is dishonoring the imago Dei, the image of God. Every person we meet is worthy of dignity and love and respect. And so James says, my brothers, in verse 10, these things ought not to be. This just shouldn't be a reality. So we should pray like the Anglican liturgy. They often use Psalm 51:15. We cited it today. The reader says, Lord, open my lips. And the audience says, and my mouth will declare your praise. I mean, it's a good practice every day. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Or from the psalmist, set a guard over my mouth. I don't want to be inconsistent with my words. An illustration of that inconsistency is verse 12, right? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James says, it's absurd for you to be able to praise God, and we can do this in the same hour, can't we? Sometimes in the same minute. Praise God and curse people. And he says, it's as absurd as a spring that bears both fresh water and salt water. It's just as absurd as a single tree that bears both olives and figs. His point is, springs are consistent. Trees are consistent. Our tongues, they are not consistent. And that's where James leaves this discussion. He never resolves the issue. He just suspends it. He teaches a lot like Jesus, who often did that. Now, I do think James gives us a solution, and it comes from the surrounding context of James 3, 1 to 12. And so that leads me to the third part, the internal change we need. What do we do about this destructive tongue? What do we do about this inconsistent tongue? James has told us here that no man can tame the tongue. No man. But God can. This is what he did for Isaiah, didn't he? When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then he says, "I said, woe is me. I am a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then God, by his grace, sent the seraph, cauterized his lips. And then Isaiah went and preached. We need that kind of gospel applied to us. So let me give you three exhortations from the surrounding context of James that will help us with this internal change. First one is this, to continue in the Word. We look back to James chapter 1, you remember verse 18, where we said that, you know, in many ways, James is working out that verse in the whole book. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the power of the word, the gospel, God brings us to life, gives us power, regenerates us. And then he says in James 1:21, after telling us to be quick to listen and slow to speak, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's the word of God that saturates our minds and hearts and then changes the way we talk. If we're not saturating our minds and hearts with the gospel contained in the word, then we will tear down, we will curse people made in the image of God, we'll be inconsistent. So my friends, we must continue in the word. In the word, we find the good news. We find passages like 1 Peter 1:22, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus never sinned with his lips, but he died for those who have. He took our punishment. And now we can live for righteousness. We must continue in his word daily to see him for who he is, for what he has done. To go to this book and hear the sweetest words in human history, words like, "It is finished." We go to this word and we hear words like, "He has transferred you out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And we saturate our minds and our hearts with this word. My friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, this is our appeal to you, that you would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That you would realize that Jesus died for gossips. He died for liars. He died for slanderers. He died for deceivers just like us. And he changes us from the inside out. He never sinned with his lips, even on a cross, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Give attention to the word. Secondly, give attention, constant attention to your heart. As you are under this word, give attention to your heart. The next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at this in verse 13 of chapter 3. Next week, down to chapter 4, verse 3. As David Pallison puts it, cravings underlie conflicts. Underneath relational conflicts are sinful passions. And if you don't deal with the heart, you will have conflict. Your heart first, right? We want to get to this point of chapter 3, verse 17, wisdom from above that's pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, right? That we would be peacemakers. But that only happens if we first deal with our hearts. It only happens if we do chapter 4, verse 10, if we humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. So as we're in the Word, we're doing these things. We're practicing James chapter 4, where he says that we should cleanse our hands, cleanse our hearts, that we would draw near to God. So words come from the heart. Therefore, we must give attention to our hearts. And finally, if you are a Christian, we just encourage you, finally, to press on to the end with assurance, hope, and anticipation of the day in which we will never sin with our lips. That's coming. In James 5, he gives the example of Job. And he says, when you're thinking about perseverance, let me give you an Old Testament character. He says, you ought to think about Job. You know the story of Job, perhaps? Job loses everything. He's got this nagging wife left. And she says, curse God and die. Such a great blessing. And Job doesn't. And the writer is stunned by Job's self-control with his words. The writer says twice, in 1:22 and then in 2:10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This guy endured. He wasn't sinless, but he endured. He pressed on in faithfulness. And this is what we do. And we press on, beloved. We press on knowing that we are secure in God's love. Hear this. The Father loves His children even when they sin miserably with their words. He does. You should allow that love to melt your heart and change your words. You're secure in that love. Allow that love to transform you. 1 John 3, 1-3 says this, we will see Jesus and we will be like Him. We're going to see Him, the one who never sinned with His lips, and we will be like Him. And whoever has that hope, he says, purifies himself. That hope sanctifies us right now. Therefore, look to the end. We look to Jesus now for grace, but we also look forward to the future in which we see Him, in which we no longer sin with our lips. I love the great hymn, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And then the last verse says, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. It'll lie silent in the grave and it will arise and we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. And my friends, we will never ever sin with our lips. There will be no more conflict, no more gossip, no more slander, just total shalom. Jesus will come and He will make all things new. And until that day, may God grant us grace. James tells us here, He gives more grace. Let's show grace to one another. Let's experience His grace in our hearts. And may it transform our words. Father, we thank You for Your Word. The Word of life, the Word of truth. Change us, we pray, from the inside out. Oh, we know our hearts are prone to envy, jealousy, selfish ambition, anger, anxiety, despair. Our hearts are all over the place. We need You to come and subdue our hearts. Come and melt our hearts with Your love. Come and change us by Your power, that our words may be used as a means of blessing, as a means of praise. Grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen.